This is going to be part six of our 9-part series that we've been working through on the qualities of the family of God that we often talk about as the fruits of the Spirit that are recorded in Galatians 5. And we understand that that analogy is that we are able to grow these fruits in our life because we are connected to the source, to the vine, through the Holy Spirit being in us, connected from God and Jesus Christ. We are able to grow the qualities that they have that make them up, that of who they are, I should say. We are able, just like a vine supports all the branches, and those branches develop fruit, and that's the imagery that we've talked about. There's a point that actually I started thinking about at the on the Challenger weekend, because I gave a sermon during that Sabbath about the gifts that God gives each of our young people, various attributes, various talents. And I was thinking about the difference between that and that, those gifts of the Spirit that God gives us. And we know that God gives us all one of those gifts. But I wanted to make sure we didn't confuse kind of the fruits of the Spirit versus the gifts of the Spirit for just a moment. Because when we are given a gift from the Spirit in our life after baptism, God puts His Holy Spirit in us, or it might be a number of gifts that God gives us, God expects us to use those and develop those. But none of us have all those gifts. We are meant to, God may give one person one person three, and one person five, and so forth. That's the example we see in Scripture, where, and those gifts range all sorts of topics. They range from things like the gift of leadership, the gift of administration, things like teaching and discernment, exhortation, service, giving, hospitality, financial management, things that are creative like art or music, and all sorts of, that's not meant to be an exhaustive list, but God gives each of us within the body these gifts, and he wants us to develop them, use them, grow those, and he has harsh criticism if we sit on those gifts and don't use them for the benefit of the body. But the point I want to make here, and the reason I decided to start this way today, is none of us get all those gifts of the Spirit. We each get some amount as God determines, and then we're expected to use them. But how that differs from what we're talking about when we go through the fruits of the Spirit, God wants us to have all 9 of these. They have to be in our lives, all 9. It's not like I can go, oh, I got love and I got joy, I'm good. Those are the ones I'm going to focus on, and I'm going to develop those in my life, and I'm good. I'm using what God gave me, love and joy. No, we have to develop all 9 of these qualities, and we're expected to do so. And God commanded us to walk in all 9 of these. It's a part of our everyday life. We're supposed to be growing these, developing these, and again, it's not optional. And as we think about this layer that we're going to lay on here for just a second, we understand we got to keep the Ten Commandments, right? We get that as a church. We understand we have to be here for the Sabbath. God commanded an assembly. We're called to keep the Sabbath. We keep the holy days. We get those things. But I was thinking about the scripture where Christ said, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And I was thinking, you know, the Pharisees kept the holy days. The Pharisees kept the Sabbath, and all that was good. They were supposed to. But they didn't develop these fruits of the Spirit. Many, if we look at the Pharisees as a whole, now we're not talking about one individual Pharisee, maybe one did, you know, individuals did. But as a whole, when Christ would be critical of them, we would not see these 9 qualities characterize the Pharisees' lives. And because of that, we have to have these. And it's just as important, if not more. Let me make sure I say that in a way that doesn't get this edited out. It is just as important as keeping the Ten Commandments, as developing these. God says if we do not have these qualities as part of our lives, we're not going to be in His family, in the kingdom of God that He's called us to. And that has to resonate with us at some level, because we know the importance of keeping the Sabbath. We know the importance of keeping the Ten Commandments. Do we look at these nine qualities as just as critical of a command from God for us to be developing in our life? And after Christ makes that statement that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, he begins in Matthew 5 there to take to task a number of different situations. It can be things like anger and hatred toward brethren. He talked about retaliation there. He talked about how those who treat us in an oppressive way, how we're supposed to respond to them. He takes on other topics, obviously, about lust and divorce, causing adultery and all sorts of things. But my point is, when we look at where he went after making that statement, it would be a very similar list to what we would look at when we go to Galatians 5:19 and look at those works of the flesh. We see the same type of things coming out. We see things like adultery and hatred, contentions, outbursts of wrath. These same relationship problems are the things that we're supposed to be getting out of our life as we become more righteous, as we develop the righteousness of God and Jesus Christ. If through God's Spirit working in our life, we can't get those things out and start growing these nine qualities, these fruits of the Spirit, then again, Christ's clear statement, we're not going to be in his family. So I just wanted to cover this a little bit to say, every time we talk about one of these, they're not optional. We can't have eight of them and go, this one, that's not really me. So we're going to look at another one today, and I would like us to all challenge ourselves to say, how is this growing and developing in my life? So far in this series of sermons, we've covered kindness, we've covered goodness, we've covered long-suffering, or what we looked at as being slow to anger, we covered faithfulness, and then the last time that I spoke here, we covered peace. Today, we're going to look at what the New King James translates gentleness, but what I actually prefer, the King James translation of meekness. So I'm going to use meekness mostly in the rest of this message. Gentleness is not a bad translation. The problem with gentleness is it's kind of changed over the last 500 years in English usage, and we have a much more narrow definition when we use the word gentle or gentleness here in the 21st century. And I'll come back to this word a little bit at the end of the sermon. Again, I personally gravitated to meekness partly because I said, I'm not even sure I understand what meekness is. And so it kind of immediately triggered my mind as like, I'm going to have to figure out what this word means. So it sent me on a mission kind of diving into the idea of meekness. Now, in some of these other sermons in this series on the fruits of the Spirit, we sometimes talked about how the noun, adjective, verb forms of these things were used hundreds of times, or sometimes several hundred times. This one is different. When we look at the noun, it's used 9 times and the adjective once, for a total of 10 times. So it's not like we had to look at a lot of scriptures, but that also adds a layer of difficulty because we just don't have tons of usage of this word. But again, because it is a fruit of the Spirit, we know it's critically important to be a part of our lives, and we know that God, just like we've seen that God is peace, God is good, God is kind, we know that God is also meek. And we have a scripture for sure telling us Jesus Christ is meek, and that's where we're going to start today, is in Matthew 11, verse 29. Because God and Jesus Christ share the same character and qualities, we're going to start by just looking at Jesus Christ's life. Matthew 11, verse 29. I feel like I shot out of a cannon at the beginning of this sermon, so if I've been using tons of words, I'll try to slow down here a little bit. Matthew 11, verse 29. For a little bit of context, right after being critical of a number of cities that he said all the miracles he was doing, they weren't repenting, they weren't turning their lives over to God, they weren't allowing God to change them, even though Christ had done these mighty miracles there. And then Christ thanks God for not choosing the most wise or the most intelligent people on earth that he could have called. He actually thanks God for calling what we would translate to be simple-minded. You know, and I took a, you know, I think that's always humbling when we read that, you know, because that puts us all in that category, right? That's why God picked us. We weren't the wisest. We weren't the most intelligent. We look around and we can see a lot of people smarter than us if we wanted to say, like, why didn't God choose so-and-so? But God purposely picked us for just simple folk. And he said, I'm going to do this through their lives and he's going to receive all the glory. But Christ thanks God for choosing the simple folk. And then Christ calls all of us to him. He calls all of us who are tired. Anybody tired? I'm tired. Anybody exhausted? Anybody feel weighed down from life? He calls those individuals, those that feel overburdened, overworked, hard-pressed. Can you identify with any of those feelings? He says in Matthew 11, starting in verse 28, he says, come to me, all of you who labor, who work, and are heavy laden. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. This is meant to call the imagery of an inexperienced, young, kind of a little more wild animal that is actually yoked together with the stable, mature, veteran animal who you can learn from. That young, ox gets yoked in with the other ox who knows what he's doing. He's seen it all. And you are meant to be now yoked together with this one who can take you through life in a way that's going to help you. And that's kind of the imagery. So he says, if this world exhausts you, if you're worn down, I have something completely different for you. Christ says, learn from me. I'm going to show you a better way. One of peace and rest. Join with me, commit to me, commit to following me, forever being yoked and joined with me, with Christ. And in doing so, Christ would then contrast the burden that they felt, right? Come to me if you feel worn down, beat down. And he said, he contrasts that. And that could even include, you know, in this case, man's traditions, right? Because man can sometimes add burdens that make things harder than God intended them to be. He says, if you're feeling burdened, you know, and he contrasts this idea of harshness, overbearing, oppressiveness, and he contrasts that then with his nature and his way. And he says, for I am gentle. This is that word for meek and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for your lives. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Is God's way easy and light? Perspective matters. Let's just look at one idea of perspective, the Sabbath. Some, and we'll use the Pharisees as an example of the Sabbath, turned the Sabbath from something God designed and intended to be a blessing and good for man, a benefit to them each week, and they made it harder than it was supposed to be. They added burden upon burden upon burden to people and judged them harshly by not following those man-made traditions and levels that they added. So they made the Sabbath a burden. They added restrictions and practices, again, that God never commanded. So the Sabbath became, as just one example, a heavy burden. Again, something God never intended. Then let's look at the flip side. I think we see this often in Christianity today. They may look at the Sabbath as a burden also. What about us? Does any of this resonate for us? Because this is a different reason. Some will see keeping the Sabbath as a burden. They may even read passages that I'll quote from Isaiah 58:13. Isaiah 58:13 talks about the Sabbath. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable. And you shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. And sometimes people will look at that and they will say, I don't get to do what I want to do on this day. They'll see the Sabbath as a barrier to what they really want to do. And if this is our mindset, we might think, you know, the Bengals' second playoff game is today. I want to watch the Bengals playoff game. I chose the Bengals. I know that that resonates for me. 49ers play tomorrow, so you guys are off the hook on that. But for me, the Bengals are playing today. I could look at that as a bear and go, what I really want to be doing in my heart of hearts is watching the Bengals game, but I can't because God won't let me on the Sabbath day because that would be seeking my own pleasure. Or we might say, what I really want to do this next Friday night is I want to go to the concert of so-and-so. And that's the only night they're coming to town. If I really want to be at the concert, that's where I really want to be. I really want to be watching on the Sabbath all the other, you know, social media, YouTube videos of these followers I follow. That's what I want to be doing today, but I can't. I really want to do this. I want to go here. I want to watch this. I want to talk about this. So the Sabbath, if viewed through this lens of what we can't do, and when it's really what we want to be doing, well, yeah, that can start to feel heavy, can it? But is that a burden God laid on us, or is that a perspective problem, a heart problem toward God's Sabbath? Because God designed this as a blessing for you. We, you know, as people, we work hard, don't we? I imagine all of you who have jobs, you work hard at your jobs. And if God didn't put a prohibition for you having to take a day off a week, I bet you would work every day of the week in order to provide for your families, acquire things, try to get ahead, save for retirement, all the different things. We would work ourselves to death. And within that, isn't it hard sometimes in our normal work days to find time for prayer and Bible study and meditation? Because we're busy. You got all these things. I got to make lunches for the kids, and I got to get them off to school, and I got to go here, and I got to work here, and it's hard. But then God said, actually, I'll give one more story. I've known people who, when 5 o'clock comes, they never go home. They work. Maybe they go home and get right back on work. And they work the whole evening. And we label those people workaholics, right? Well, I've known a couple of these individuals who ended up getting a new job. Sometimes I think God forced their hands in these ways, because in both of the cases I'm thinking of, the new boss said, no, at 5 o'clock, you have to quit. And they went, what? And the boss says, no, we want you to have a life. We want you to go home and, like, you work for a reason, but your whole life isn't work. And they were forced by the boss to stop working at 5 o'clock. Now, wouldn't you like to have a boss like that, right? Who says, no, like, for your own good, I'm stopping you from working at the end of the day. Workday's over. Go home. You don't have to go home, but you can't stay here. Type of idea, right? Well, God did that for us. We don't sometimes look at it through that lens. But God says, no, Friday night, when that sun goes down, you're done. Everything you're working hard all 6 days of the week, put it down. You can't work. And then 24 hours later, okay, you can pick back up, get back to all the work. But when we shift our mind that way, we start to look at it not as some burden God laid on us, but that's a light yoke. That's an easy way. Because God says, for one day, leave all the work, all the stress, all the bills that you haven't paid, all the trials you're facing. Come, you got extra time. Study, pray. You don't have to fit it into the busyness of the day and running the kids here and any of that. You have 24 hours that you don't have to do any of that other stuff. Relax, have a cup of coffee, sit there, read, study, pray, meditate. Go to church, be around people who are trying to live like you. And I just use this. I wanted to stop, and I know this is a bit derailing from meekness today, but that's what Christ, when he said, you know, I'm meek. I want good things for you. My way is easy. Don't twist that in our minds as seeing it as a burden, as something harsh, as something heavy. It is meant to be a blessing for us. In contrast to those who, again, wanted to shackle, lay oppressions, make life harder, Christ said, I'm meek. And this tells us that this quality describes Christ. And we learn that it's in meekness, then, is in opposition. One of the first things we're going to start to see here about meekness, it stands in opposition to oppression, to heaviness, to making someone's life harder in any way. So that's the first aspect we were focusing on. Paul also uses this in the same kind of contrasting way in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 21. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 21. So in some ways, we're starting today with what meekness isn't, to start to learn what it is. Here to the church in Corinth, Paul is telling this congregation that had many problems. They had many issues. They were a church that was blessed with enormous amounts of talents and resources, yet they had so many issues where they were still behaving very carnally. They weren't overcoming and dealing with their nature and with their sins appropriately. There was compromise with sin in the congregation. But in verse 21 of chapter 4, in this first letter to Corinth, he says, what do you want? Shall I come with you? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of meekness or gentleness? This word that we're focusing on today. Paul says there's two approaches. One approach is to carry the big stick and use it. He could come as a man with the authority. He could come in. He could be harsh and strong and demanding and threatening and forcing. He says, is that what you want? But then he contrasts that approach with another approach, one that combines love, but with this idea of coming to them in a meek way, in a gentle way. And again, it's meant to stand in his analogy here as the opposite of the rod of severity, of harshness. What I also want you to start to notice as we move through some more of this message is what then meekness begins to be paired with. In this case, we see it paired with love. In the next example, we're going to, or back in Matthew 11 that we started with, it was connected with lowliness in heart, or what we would define as humility. So we have love and humility combined with this idea. And Paul here uses the idea of a spirit of meekness. And a couple of times it's listed that way, a spirit of meekness. Let's look at another example of that in Galatians 6, 1, and then we'll dive into that a bit. Galatians 6 and verse 1. Here in Galatians, he says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, so someone is stuck in sin, you who are spiritual, and he's talking to the congregation, not a pastor, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, and notice again, in a spirit of meekness or a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. Now, he says, someone's stuck in sin, and he says, you who are spiritual. Now, this isn't us who become prideful and we, you know, become haughty in our spirituality. This is about individuals in the congregation who are letting God lead them through his spirit. They're walking in the spirit. They're seeking God's will. And they're to work with, and it says restore. Now, this word restore in the Greek here means to complete thoroughly, to repair, to adjust, to put in order. So the idea here is that they're to work with them to get the wrong things right, right? They're walking with God. They're coming alongside their brother stuck in a sin, and they want to help them get the wrong things sorted out. But notice they are to do it in a spirit of meekness, a spirit of gentleness. When you look up this idea of spirit of, it can, and Thayer's, it talks about the disposition or influence which fills and governs one's affections, emotions, and desires. This is about something that is internal, an approach an attitude, something we exude that others can kind of feel and pick up on and sense, pick up that, you know, you have this quality of meekness and gentleness. And then that fact that it's internal and attitude carries out into how you think and feel and behave and characterizes those interactions. But again, you might be saying, but what is it? And that's what I kept doing throughout the preparation of this message. What is it? The problem we find is we don't find in the scripture an exact meaning that, faith is this, or, you know, grace is this. When we get meekness, we don't get a definition laid out that this is meekness. When you continue to look through all the other scriptures, we get these little pieces, and we'll talk about a few more of those. Let's look in. I'm just going to quote a few here for the sake of time. If we would turn to Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul tells us that this quality of meekness or gentleness is a part of how we walk worthy of our calling. So it's an important part of our walk. There in that same set of scriptures, Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, I talk about sometimes looking at what else it's grouped with. In that section of scripture, it again is grouped with humility or lowliness, again being grouped with long-suffering, or what we might call being slow to anger, bearing with one another's imperfections, and then again with love. So again, we see these ideas of humility and being slow to, you know, get angry, bearing with one another, love. If we would turn to Colossians 3 and verse 12, another scripture where this is found, we would find that the elect of God, as we're called there, we're to be transformed by the Spirit of God into individuals who are kind. It talks about being humble, being long-suffering again, willing to bear with and forgive each other. But again, this quality of meekness is brought out there. In a letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11, Paul tells young pastor Timothy that in addition to pursuing some really great things like righteousness and godliness and faith and love, like all the big things, right? Godliness, righteousness, faith, love. He says to pursue meekness. This is right in that grouping of all these big things that God wants us to become. And again, this word just isn't used a ton in the New Testament, but we can see by what it's grouped with, this is critical. Another place, Paul writes Timothy again in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25. And there he says, you know, servants of the Lord, don't fight. Don't be fighting. But he instead says, have this quality of meekness. Now there is translated humility. If you would turn there in the New King James, it would say humility. But it's the same word translated gentleness and meekness in the Bible. Again, we see that this is in opposition to the anger and critical things. Then, we'll turn to this one. Let's go to Titus 3 and verse 2. Here in Titus 3 and 2, again, this is Paul writing another pastor, this time Titus. And again, the word's going to be translated humility, but it's the same idea. So now we're starting to see gentleness, meekness, humility, all being contained in this word. But what I want you to be clear about, it's not enough to say it means humility. It's not enough to mean gentleness, because in Greek, those two words have their own words. So this is an idea that contains all this, but we can't use any of them to define it by and of themselves. Here in Titus 3, we'll start in verse 1. Paul tells Titus, remind them, being the congregation, be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. And notice what else he tells them. Speak evil of no one. Be peaceable, gentle, showing all meekness or all humility or all gentleness to all men. The command from Paul to Titus here is show meekness to everyone. Don't speak evil of anyone. Be peacemakers. Be gentle. Show meekness to all people. And then what's amazing, and we've seen this with some of the other fruits of the Spirit, Paul tells Titus to remind him of something else, where they all came from. Because it's this knowledge of where we all came from that often changes our approach with how we deal with other people and can impact that. So when it comes to meekness, look at verse 3. How are we? It says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, notice, hateful and hating one another. That's where he starts with them, from coming from this idea of for them to be meek toward all people. He reminds them that we as humans, what do? We fight, we contend, we want bad things for people when they're good things are happening in their lives. We're hateful. We seek ourselves first. We follow our own deceptive hearts and minds. We don't obey. We're fools. He says, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which they have done, but from this state that they were all in that we just talked about, God approached them, us, in that state with kindness, with love. And then it says, to whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, and having been justified by grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Kindness, love, mercy, grace. That's how God came to us. Not with the big heavy rod, right? And back to what Paul said. Do I need to come with you, at you with the rod, come to you with the rod? That's one approach. Or I'd like to come to you with grace and mercy and kindness and work with you patiently and lovingly. And that's how God approached each of us. And still, after studying all these scriptures on this topic, I went, do I understand meekness? And it was at this point that I felt like God led me to a certain line of thought that helped me to understand this. Because at this point, I still was like, I kind of get what it's not. I kind of get what it is. But I think this next thing may help you as it helped me. If you would look at a Greek dictionary, again, it's going to say the words we've already seen it translated. Humility, gentleness, meekness. That didn't necessarily help me. When I turned to commentaries, they were all over the place on trying to define meekness. And sometimes they contradicted each other. One would say, oh, it's this. And the other would say, it's not this. And so the commentaries weren't real helpful. One, I'm trying to find here the commentary. But let's before we do that, let's recap what we know so far on this idea of meekness before we turn to this one, before I quote this one commentary. So far, we've seen that meekness opposes oppression, harshness, making individuals' lives harder than they need to be. Meekness also stood in the opposition of coming at somebody with the rod, in that, again, harsh approach, but instead was a gentle approach. We saw that a meekness opposed hatred and strife and contentions and fighting and envy, that it influenced as a kind of an attitude, a spirit of how one comes across with others, even someone caught up in sin, that it becomes a trait that others can see in us. A spirit of meekness becomes a part of our nature, that it's a part of the walk of the elect of God, that it's often grouped with really big things like love and humility, being slow to anger, righteousness, faith, love, godliness. And we saw that all of us are expected to be this way to all people. And because we're reminded of who we were once and how God dealt with us. So again, even after studying all that, this next commentary was what I found helpful. The commentary was called the New Testament Commentary on Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And the commentary made this statement. War horses in the ancient world went into battle trained to protect their master. They were under the total and instantaneous control of the rider. War horses were described as being meek. Their strength was under total control. So when we go back into the ancient Greek, the Attic Greek, you see this idea of meekness tied to war horses. Now, I've always loved horses. My last name, Phelps, when you break down the two Greek words that make it up, it means to love horses. I've always loved horses. I don't know. I don't know if it was somehow ingrained in me genetically. I don't know. But this idea of war horses being meek jumped out to me, and I was interested in it. If you would Google, when you get home, the idea of meekness and war horses, you are going to find website after website after website that dive into this. I had no idea. You'll find this connection between this Greek word for meekness or gentleness and ancient military Greek war horses. So in diving into that topic, I'll come back to that in just a second. But in diving into that topic, I found a website called Horsey Council. Horsey, not horse council, horsey with a Y, council.com, that described the difference between breaking a horse and what is called gentling a horse or meeking a horse. They often call it meeking a horse. And what they talk about, the difference between these two approaches to getting a wild horse to become useful, breaking a horse involves breaking that horse's will, just like it sounds. That's still a training method often used in the world today. But from this author's opinion, they referred to it, I don't know if it was a he or she, but the author referred to it as a lazy way and a more inhumane way of training the horse. And the author talked about how they would rope the horse, blindfold the horse, hobble the horse before then saddling it and then riding that horse till that horse gives up fighting and quits. And the author talked about the emotional and physical scars that are actually left on a horse from this breaking a horse. So again, the long and short of this is that dominance over the horse by someone stronger is what's necessary in order to break the will of the horse. It's a dominance over this animal. So this other approach called meeking a horse or gentling it takes a lot more work, a lot more knowledge, a lot more training, a lot more time. But what results is a really strong bond between that master and the horse, one based on trust and respect that is developed over a period of time. Meeking the horse is the design to curb its wild instincts in order, again, to make it useful. And this is done through four things in meeking a horse. One is establishing leadership. A horse, to feel safe and secure, has to have a leader. In the wild, this is the head stallion horse or whatever in a group is the leader, and a horse, it says, is more fulfilled when it's contributing as directed. I don't know how a leader horse directs and all the other horses, but somehow they figure it out. But again, it's through establishing leadership. The second thing to meek a horse is creating a bond. Horses build bonds and have strong bonds with their handlers. They become more over time, very sensitive to slight nudges. They become real responsive to commands. So this bonding improves the communication and their social interactions. The third thing in meeking a horse is providing security. A horse that feels safe is much easier to handle. The handler must value and look out for the horse's safety above all else. So that this horse needs to feel that its needs are being met, that they have peace, that they're being looked out for. And then lastly, they have to learn to keep their emotions in check. A horse has to learn to keep its emotions in check because horses have anxiety, horses get angry, and for a well-trained horse, they have to learn to manage these emotions if they're going to be useful. So again, I found this article interesting that it also mentioned not all horses can be meek or gentle, that some horses are so stubborn, so hard-headed, that breaking their will, bringing the rod, is the only way to deal with some horses, but that number is fairly small. And again, I found that interesting that, you know, God does detail. There's two approaches. I can come with the rod, right? Paul said that. I can come with the rod, or I can come with love and a spirit of meekness. Which approach do we need in our lives, right? I think sometimes I've probably been the one that needed the rod and the 2x4 over the head. God is all powerful. God could easily break each of our wills. That would be a very painful and hard process for us. He has that option. And for some, again, that's the only method that's going to work. Both are options, but God prefers to meet us. God desires to build strong bonds, a strong relationship with each of us, where even the smallest nudge or direction from Him, we respond to in our honed relationship, where we hear and we respond when He uses that still small voice, rather again than the 2x4. God does this very much in that same way, right? He establishes Himself as the leader. He's in control. He's in charge. God knows what's right. And over our lifetime, God works with us to build confidence in Him, to build trust, to know that He's working in our lives and we can be saved. He does this and we form this unbreakable bond with God, where we live with security, knowing that He's looking out for our daily needs, all the big things that we need, a roof over our head, food, all the things that He talks about, that He takes care of and looks out for us. He looks out for our safety, to the point we build this bond where we trust our lives to Him. Even when we can't see how it's all going to work out and there's dangers and difficult things around, we go, I'm okay. The Master has us all under control and I trust Him with my life. In time with training, God also works with us to get our emotions in check, doesn't He? Get our anxiety under control, to get our anger under control, all the different things so we can be under control, so we won't just react, but we follow His direction again, even when we face opposition. As I mentioned, if you would Google this idea of meekness and ancient war horses, you're going to find tons of articles that dive into this. The Greek army would go out and they needed horses for their army. They would go out to the mountains. They would go out to the areas where these wild horses were and they would round them up and they would bring them back. And month after month after month, they began working on meeking this horse, bringing it from a state of a wild horse to a useful horse. And they would end up dividing them into categories, ones that this horse just isn't getting with the program. It's not useful to us. They discard it. Another one, they would get to a certain level, but not for military use. They would put it to use for pulling trailers, or what would you call that? A wagon. Thank you. Pulling a wagon or something of that kind of more labor use. But the best, the ones that responded the best to this meeking process, were actually put into use in the military. Now, at this time, they would retain their strength, they would retain their courage and their power, yet they had been trained and disciplined to respond to even the slightest pressures and nudges in the face of arrows shooting past their head, maybe flames or torches and whatever that might normally freak out a horse. But they had been trained to the point they were under control. They were locked in with this relationship. They trusted their master that was riding them to take them where they needed to go. And they were loyal. They were counted on. They were dependent. But again, they were relying on the master who meeked them. Whatever the provocation, they could, this, you know, if you're a soldier, the last thing you want to be happen to you is be thrown off this horse, right, in the middle of battle. They had to know this horse, in the face of provocations, it's going to be gentle and quiet and, you know, under control at all times, responding exactly how I expect them to. through this meeking process, the horse wasn't just submissive to a stronger force. It involved that horse actively choosing to yield and accept instruction. So when we think about our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we already saw earlier in the message, he says, I'm meek. I'm this quality. I have this quality. We know that Hebrews 5:8 tells us that Christ learned obedience through the things he went through the things he suffered. And he became, through that learning of obedience and the suffering process, complete or perfect. Now, think about Christ. Sometimes the world has made him into such a softie sometimes, as far as even how they make him look. But this was a carpenter who likely was a stonemason, picking up large rocks all the time, chiseling them, honing them, fitting them. Christ was no weakling. He had strength. Throughout Christ's life, he would be opposed, challenged, confronted. Individuals would want to hurt him, stone him, kill him. And eventually, we know that he would be beaten, spit on, mocked, humiliated, and ultimately killed. Throughout his life, this strong individual was in complete control of his strength. He was courageous, yet he didn't just react or respond. He would interact with individuals that, you know, most wouldn't. He would interact with those that needed someone to defend them. He would do all these things with love, with kindness, with humility, with gentleness, all these words we've been trying to piece together with this. And even at the end of his very life, in the most difficult situation one could face, Christ set for us the perfect example of meekness. Peter, in 1 Peter 2:23, talked about when he was reviled, what did he do? He didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. He had strength. He says, I can call down help from heaven at any point. We can fight. If this was my kingdom, you bet I would fight. But he laid down in that he did not, you know, respond that way when he could have, with anger, with hostility. God is in the process of taking each of us from a state of wildness. We already read about how we were found, right? To bring us to this place where we have a spirit of meekness. Where even in our strength and courage, which we all have, we respond to God's slightest nudge and direction in a calm, gentle, humble, and friendly manner. Before concluding, I'd like to just add a bit of color to what the New King James translates meekness, gentleness. In our world, gentleness is often confused with weakness or timidity. The meaning of this word gentleness actually goes back a ways. We use it a little differently now, but if you go back to the 1500s, the 1600s, during that time, it contained, if you look at, like an online etymology dictionary, it would talk about how it contained this idea of, yes, mildness, of tenderness, but again, not responding in a harsh manner. But what I found interesting is the line that said, the older sense remains in our idea of a gentleman. Now, that might mean different things to us when we think of what is a gentleman, right? But my wife loves Pride and Prejudice. She also loves old time period pieces like that. And they do their best to sometimes try to bring to life a true gentleman. Someone who often in these movies is depicted as someone of strength, of means, of power. Someone who then in some sort of a moment that they build to, maybe somebody acts in a non-gentleman way, you know, in an inappropriate way. And this person, even though they're strong and capable and have power, the way they carry themselves exudes this gentlemanness, this meekness, where they respond with maybe kindness that someone doesn't deserve, to maybe save them face and not embarrass them. They disarm a situation in an easy manner of some sort that maintains dignity, when harshness could have been used, but a different approach was demonstrated. And I thought that was interesting, because when we read that word gentle, that is what is the author of the New King James Version was trying to capture, was this idea of us being gentlemen and gentlewomen, individuals who have power, have strength, have courage, but we respond in a way. And I again, when you use movies, you're always going to fall short because these are flawed characters, right? But that is the imagery in its purest depiction, is this idea of meekness. Today, we've examined this fruit that is critical for each of us to develop in our lives, this spirit of meekness. We've come to see that meekness is a quality that stands in opposition to oppression, to harshness, to severity, to fighting, that it's a quality that our master develops in our lives as we yield to him, where he takes us from this wild state that we were all found in, where we were foolish, where we were deceived, where we were seeking our own, where we were against others. And again, as we yield to him and as we yield to God's Spirit working in us, he transforms us, not into weaklings, but to individuals who respond the right way with kindness, with gentleness, even in a difficult situation, who respond to even his slightest nudges and directions in our lives. That meekness becomes something we actually almost exude, where people can pick up that we have courage, we have strength, but we choose to yield it to handling things in a pure and a right way, with humility, with kindness, with gentleness. So as we always must do, we have work to do, right? Homework, the introspection. And as we go through this week, even today, I challenge you to look at your life and ask, where do I fall short in this? Where do I not always respond with meekness? Where and when do I respond with harshness to individuals? Maybe with how we sometimes interact with our spouse or our family. How we interact with that frustrating coworker, with the slow cashier, the rude customer, the bad drivers. You guys laugh because you know, right? We don't always respond with meekness. Where does unkindness or pride or hostility flare in our lives? And how can we work to change that, where that isn't what we exude in those moments? As called children of God, this quality is not optional. It must be grown and developed and matured in our lifetimes through yielding to God and yielding to his Spirit working in our lives. So that's our homework for this week. Let's focus this week on this topic of meekness. Let's focus not only this week, but beyond this week, to grow up into the very image of our Lord and Savior, the image of our elder brother and our Father, who are meek.